This is also, Easter kind of bounces back and forth a little bit, but April 1st is also another holiday that happens every year, and it is what? April Fool's Day. And this is my April Fool's Day post from 2 years ago on social media. It says, so you know how on April 1st you critically process everything you read online to make sure it's true, because Google normally does an April Fool's joke and Disney does a hoax or something like that. So the things you read online to make sure it's true, yeah, do that all the time, not just on April 1st. And I follow some of you on Facebook, and this is true. You should check all the time to make sure your stuff is true. But April Fool's Day is all about kind of an untruth, or getting under somebody's skin, or playing a prank, or playing a hoax. And we learn to discern. When somebody says something a little outlandish on April 1st, we kind of question it. And we should probably do that the other 364 days of the year. But today we're going to focus on a truth that is so unbelievable that it has to be believable. Because I can stand here today and tell you with great certainty that I believe that Jesus, the Messiah, died on a cross. And I believe he was completely dead. And I believe he was buried. And I believe he was put in a tomb. And I believe that a stone was put in front of the tomb. And then I believe 3 days later, he rose again. He stopped being dead and was fully alive. He came out of a tomb and he defeated death. And how do we know that? Well, we know that because many people wrote about it. Different people wrote about it. They wrote about it from different perspectives and how they felt. We know it from secular history that confirms it. And one of the reasons that we know about it is because of two Pharisees that we're going to talk about today. Now, if you know anything about church history, know anything about the Pharisees, you know that the Pharisees and Jesus generally did not get along. He was not a huge fan of the Pharisees or the religious leaders of the day. But it's because of two Pharisees that we actually have a more confirmed understanding of the resurrection. But first, I know most of you have seen this. I'll probably show it to you every year because I just think it's fantastic. This is my favorite thing from the internet. Jesus Twitter post. YOLO JK BRB. Happy Easter. Let's go home. If you are more seasoned and you do not know what these letters mean, the younger folks can help you out. YOLO means what? You only live once. JK means? Just kidding. BRB means? Be right back. So if Jesus had a Twitter a couple days ago, this would have been his post. You only live once. Just kidding. Be right back. But the thing is, not a lot of people anticipated a resurrection. I mean, Jesus talked about it. He predicted it. He told people it would happen. But once Jesus was crucified, no one expected a resurrection. In fact, they went to the tomb, and nobody expected to find no body. When Jesus was crucified, his followers scattered. They scattered in fear. His followers betrayed even knowing him. And they were scared, and they hid in rooms. Because if this happened to Jesus, if this happened to our leader, what? This could happen to us. And it was actually two of his fringe followers, two of these Pharisees that we'll talk about, that actually had a hand in kind of stepping up. And we'll see about that later. If these gentlemen had not stepped up, Jesus would have risen from the dead out of a place called the Valley of Gehenna. Now, many of you may have heard of this before. The Valley of Gehenna was essentially a dump for bodies. And in the New Testament, when they reference the Valley of Gehenna a lot, it's the word that we oftentimes use for hell. That's how miserable it was. It was a dump for bodies. And if you were crucified in a Roman execution, you were not allowed a proper burial. Your family would not receive your body because they wanted to show if you defied the Roman government to the point of execution, you were going to hang there, you were going to die, you were going to be shamed, and you would oftentimes rot. And then a wagon would come and gather the bodies and they would dump them in the Valley of Gehenna to rot or be burned. You would not get a proper burial. So if these men hadn't stepped up in the story that we'll see, Jesus would have risen from the dead out of the Valley of Gehenna. And that's important to the story. And I'll tell you why in a minute. But first, these Pharisees. We know that Jesus clashed with the religious leaders. He called them out on their hypocrisy. He called them out because they held people to a standard they didn't hold themselves to. He called them out because they had corrupted the temple system to where it didn't work for everyone anymore. But as Jesus taught and as Jesus went through his ministry, some of the leaders, some of the religious leaders, some of the Pharisees started to ask questions. They started to think, you know, maybe there's something to what he's saying. We don't completely understand it, but maybe there's something to what he's saying. And they would talk in little circles, hoping that the other Pharisees didn't hear, and say, maybe there's something to this. And finally, we don't know if they met and they drew straws or maybe just decided that one of them was going to go talk to Jesus and get to the bottom of it. And we have that conversation in John chapter 3. And if you'd like to follow along with in your Bibles, we'll be in John chapter 3, starting with verse 1. It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." So this guy was a high-ranking Pharisee. He would have had a lot of authority. Most people would have known who he was, and he would have had a lot of influence in the community. It says, "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" So Nicodemus goes under the cloak of darkness and he says, "Look, we've been watching. We've got some questions. You've done some exceptional things, and we don't know your exact relationship with God, but there's something going on there because you're not just throwing out parlor tricks. I mean, you're doing some pretty, pretty cool stuff. So we would like you to answer some questions." And these weren't the tricky questions that the religious leaders would often ask Jesus in public to try to trap him up. These were some legitimate questions. And then Jesus did a thing that Jesus did all throughout Scripture. Jesus, because he could see the heart of man, would often answer questions before they were asked. And so Nicodemus is kind of tiptoeing around this, like, "We've seen you, we know you're from God, you're doing some cool stuff," and he hasn't even asked the question yet. And Jesus says in verse 3, "Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" And Nicodemus has to be thinking, that's kind of why I'm here. Because what we want to know, what all the Pharisees want to know, what all the Sadducees want to know, really what all the common men, what anybody wants to know is, how do I know if I'm in right standing with God? We have a system, we have a temple system, we really don't know if it's working. What do we need to do? And Jesus, before he even asks the question, Jesus says, to see the kingdom of God, you have to be born again. And that doesn't make sense. He doesn't know what Jesus is talking about. And Nicodemus follows up with a question that has to have almost been said facetiously, because Jesus has kind of gone off the script here and Nicodemus doesn't know what he's talking about. And he says in verse 4, "Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?'" And that's just gross. We don't even want to talk about that. But Nicodemus says, "Jesus, I have like a serious question, and my friends have sent me here to ask you this question. I've got to report back to them, my colleagues, and you're talking about being born again of this second birth that doesn't make any sense." And verse 5 says, "Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." That's verse 6. So basically, he gives Nicodemus a science lesson. Flesh breeds flesh. Plants make plants. People make people. You know how this works, Nicodemus. You've been to health class. Spirit gives life to spirit. See, Nicodemus, you've been focusing on the external. You've been focusing on doing all the right things and following all the right things and making sure you looked a certain way and you were a certain way and you were around a certain kind of people. But to see the kingdom of God, there has to be an internal spiritual change within you that you guys aren't even focused on. That's the key to the kingdom. Their conversation continues, and in verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be? I'm one of the smart guys. I'm one of the ones they sent me to talk to you. How could I have missed this? We've just tried to be obedient. And you're telling me that there's more to this." And verse 13, Jesus says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, this is dangerous territory. Because they can dance around questions all day long, but when Jesus talks about descending from heaven, when Jesus talks about being the Son of God, that has to make Nicodemus very uncomfortable, because that's blasphemy. And Jesus is saying, look, nobody's seen heaven. And Nicodemus is like, yeah, that's the problem. Nobody's seen heaven, and we're trying to figure out how to get there. And Jesus is like, I got you, dude. I've been there. I descended from heaven because I am the very Son of God. And verse 14, Jesus still speaking says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now we're back on track. Because Nicodemus knows Moses. Because Nicodemus is a scholar. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. Nicodemus would have known the Old Testament. So you say Moses, and he's like, oh, Moses, I know Moses. I've studied Moses. Anything you got about Moses, me and you are on the same page. And he references this story, and it's back when Moses was leading the people out of Egyptian slavery into the Promised Land. They're in the desert, and for whatever reason, they are overrun by snakes. There are snakes in the tents and snakes in their clothes, and Moses and the people are just going around, there are too many snakes in this wilderness. And God tells them to do something very peculiar. People are being bitten. People are being hurt. And the book of Numbers tells this story. In Numbers 21:8, it says, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So he basically tells Moses, make a bronze serpent, and if anyone is bitten, show them the serpent, and they'll be healed. And that's a weird request, but when you don't have a lot of options, you do weird things. And so Moses did it, and it worked. And the people were healed. So Jesus references this story. He kind of gets on Nicodemus' level. He's like, you know the Old Testament. You know how this worked. There was a symbol, and it was lifted up. And when people looked to that symbol, they were healed. And now I'm going to be lifted up. And here's the kicker. Verse 15 in John chapter 3 says that whoever believes in him, believes in the Son of Man, believes in me, may have eternal life. And Nicodemus has to be thinking, don't you mean he who behaves has eternal life? Jesus says, you're not listening. This is an internal thing. This is a spiritual thing. When you have a born-again experience, it's not about the external, it's about the internal, it's about what changes inside of you. So the conversation kind of wraps up, and we know Jesus continues on in his ministry, and he's always clashing with the religious leaders, and it was ultimately the religious leaders, so overwhelmed by his popularity, so threatened by his power, that they would lead to have him arrested, have him tried, have him executed. And when Jesus was crucified, all of his friends bailed. All of his followers bailed. They were scared. They were terrified. They were cowardly. But oddly enough, the two Pharisees that were kind of on the fringe and they wanted to kind of stick up for Jesus, but they didn't, you know, they were Pharisees and that wouldn't quite really work out that well. When Jesus' friends scattered, it was these two Pharisees that kind of stepped up. After the crucifixion, we get this account in John chapter 19. After these things, that is the crucifixion, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took away his body. Now this, we kind of gloss over this, and we know Joseph took the body, and that's part of the story. But see, this just wasn't allowed. If you died on a Roman cross, you did not get the body. The family did not get the body. And maybe if you were really close to someone, you could bribe the wagon driver on the way to the Valley of Gehenna. You know, hey, if you look left and maybe if I'm on the right, maybe I get my family member and maybe we don't talk about it. But it would be unthinkable to step forward and speak to the man who carried out the sentence and say, I want this man's body, especially a secret disciple of Jesus. But Joseph had seen the Son of Man lifted up, just as he said. Joseph had seen the Son of Man crucified, and he goes public. Verse 39 says, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, the story we just read, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So now they're out in the open. Joseph and Nicodemus are tending to Jesus' body. They've gone public, and they bring these supplies that are part of the embalming process, and it's important. Verse 40 says, so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. They would have washed the body. They would have wrapped it in linens. They would have applied these liquids and spices and oils that was meant to slow down the decaying process. It would have added approximately another 100 pounds of weight to the body. And this is important, because I told you at the beginning that I believe Jesus was dead, and I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And to believe that, you have to believe that Jesus was, in fact, dead. And Jesus was not dumped in the valley of Gehenna, left for dead. Jesus was embalmed. Jesus was prepared. Jesus was buried. Jesus was dead. Verse 41 says, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Matthew's gospel actually tells us it was Joseph's tomb. It was a family tomb of Joseph's that he would have had for his friends and family. And see, if this is just interesting. If Joseph had not prepared the body and put Jesus in the tomb, Jesus would have been carried off to the Valley of Gehenna. And if he had risen again 3 days later, because he was going to rise again 3 days later no matter what. But people could have said, you know what, he wasn't really dead. They just dumped his body, and then he recovered, and then he walked out. And that would have been remarkable to survive, but explainable. But he wasn't just dead, and he wasn't just left for dead. He was prepared, and he was buried. And he was dead for 3 days. We get four accounts of Jesus' resurrection story. Every gospel writer records what they saw, what they heard, the people they talked to, and their reaction to the resurrection. The one I want to share with you today is from the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, verse 1, it says, but on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb. Now, they is a group of women, Mary Magdalene and some of the other women that were going to the tomb. It says, they were going to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. Now, we're reading between the lines, but allow me the benefit of speculation. Why would the women go to prepare the body? Because the men had done it, and they probably did it wrong. Right? I just read you, Nicodemus and Joseph, they took the body, they prepared the body, they buried the body, but here come the women a few days later, like, we should really probably go check. Right? Because that's what you do, right? The more things change, the more they stay the same. But these women gather up their spices in there. Let's go handle what they probably left undone. And verse 2 says, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now this is significant because, like I said, nobody expected to find no body. No one was expecting a resurrection. In fact, if you read some of the other gospel accounts, John's gospel, the first thing Mary says when she sees an empty tomb, she says, they've stolen Jesus. No one's first reaction was, he is risen. No one stood outside the tomb on Easter morning counting down 10, 9, 8, anticipating a resurrection. And verse 4 says, while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. The angels go on to remind them of what Jesus had said. You remember he taught you about these things. You remember he said that he was going to do this. And the women would peer into an empty tomb. The disciples would run and they would peer into an empty tomb. Jesus would appear to Mary. Jesus would appear to his disciples. Jesus would appear to crowds of up to 500 people. And it's because of these things that I don't read the Bible as a fairy tale. I don't read the Bible as a story. I don't even read the Bible as a symbolic symbol of resurrection. I read the Bible as a thing that happened, a man who died, and a man who defeated death. And that's important. That's important because I'm assuming most of you did not come here today to be convinced of the resurrection. The fact of the resurrection isn't what we talk about a lot. I mean, we can look through scripture examples and scholarly examples of why we are certain there was a resurrection, why we are certain we celebrate Easter. But the fact of the resurrection is less important than the implication of the resurrection, what that means for you and what that means for me today in 2018. Jesus taught us how to live. And if you just go your entire life living the way Jesus lived, you'd be a pretty nice person. Like, that's not a bad way to live. And Jesus showed us things in his ministry, and he taught us, and Jesus died for us. He sacrificed for us. But the entirety of Jesus' ministry was substantiated and punctuated by a resurrection, so that we can say, because he lives. Because he lives for you and for me, because he lives, the power of death has been stripped away. The power of death has been stripped away in our lives. The power of death has been stripped away in our future. There's something that we wanted to share with you today. Kind of bounce back and forth on how to share it. But this is a happy story because it's Easter, and we only tell happy stories on Easter. So bear with me, and I promise it's a happy story. Most of you know that 3 weeks ago, our daughter was born, Lily Catherine. And they told us there could be problems, and we hoped that there weren't problems, and we prayed that there weren't problems, but there were problems. And a week ago, after 2 amazing weeks of taking care of her, she passed away. But this is a happy story. This is a happy story because when Amanda got pregnant, I started reading stories to Lily. And that was just kind of a part of our day. Amanda would get in bed, and I would get on the floor, and I would just read stories to her ever-growing bump. And they say if you do that, the baby recognizes your voice, and I wanted the baby to recognize my voice before it recognized her voice, and we kind of had like a little competition going there. And since I am a pastor, obviously you know the book in which I read most of the stories from. 5-minute Star Wars stories. These are life-changing. These will set you up for success in life. And so this is what I read stories to our daughter as she was growing in the womb. And I read her some Bible stories too. And then after she was born, we continued to read stories. That was just what we did. We talked to her and we read her stories. And it was the best part of my day. And on a day where we got perhaps the worst news, on a day where we were told that her life would in fact be limited with us, we sat down and we read a story together. And I don't know if Lily needed to hear it, but I know that Amanda and I did. And this is what I read. God's son Jesus was killed on a cross by his enemies. It was a dark, sad day. Jesus' friends took him down from the cross. They wrapped him in special cloths and buried him. But 3 days later, Jesus came back to life. Jesus is more powerful than death. That is why Jesus can save us. And that is good news. And that is great news. We think about Jesus being more powerful than death. And we think that means that, you know, we get to go to heaven when we die. And we do. And that's great news. But it's more than that. Because he lives, because Jesus stripped away the power of death, that means there's victory over death right here, right now in our life. That means that your hardest day, your worst day, your biggest regret, the sin that seems to snag you up, your darkest night, holds no power because Jesus stepped out of a tomb and he stripped away the power of death. And death and darkness and sin cower at the feet of an almighty risen Savior. Death has no power over those who believe because Jesus stepped out of a tomb. And that's a happy story. And that's the reason that I can stand here today. Because Jesus defeated death. And every Easter and every Sunday, we celebrate the fact that we serve a Savior that defeated death. He did something that you or I cannot do. We could not do it for ourselves, and we could not do it for our friends, and we could not do it for our family, but he did it. And death doesn't have to have power over you. And if you're here today and you're thinking to yourself, you know, that actually sounds pretty good. I'd like to have that life. I'd like to have a life where I don't have to be remembered by my worst mistake or my darkest day or my darkest night. What's the remedy for that? What's the secret to that? And the secret was given to a man who was on the fringe at the time and a man who would ultimately step up and profess following Jesus. John 3:15. That whoever believes that Jesus is what Jesus said he is, and Jesus did what we said Jesus did, whoever believes in that has eternal life. At some point in our life, we all have to make that decision where we transfer our trust. We transfer our trust into what we've done, what we could do, what we might do, what we think we're able to do. We transfer that trust away from ourselves and into the one who defeated death. That is where I want my trust to be. Into the one who has done something on our behalf so that we may have an internal change. And when that change happens, you become born again. You become born again. You have a desire to want to follow the Savior who gave his life for us. It changes everything.